Hebrews chapter 13 again. We're going to have this memorized. And I'm just going to read from verse 28 of chapter 12 through verse 3 of chapter 13. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe or fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. See, this is the worship. This was the worship that we are to offer as priest kings, the latreia, the acceptable worship, is the Greek word latreia. It's the same word that's used, remind you, in Romans chapter 12, which says, let us present ourselves living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. That's the latreo. That's the service of priest kings in the temple. And we are priest kings in the temple. This is the temple right here. The Church of Jesus Christ is the temple. You are the temple of the living God. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, that is, for their faith, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated because of their faith, since you are also in the body. You're in the body. There's one body, one faith, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one body. Now, we're here then to emphasize this again. Let brotherly love continue, because love is the foundation of God's covenantal purposes on the earth. First John chapter 4 says, God is love. It says it there in chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 16. God is love. And those who are born of God then are required to love, because they have God's seed in them. You see? So those who claim to be born of God must then live in accordance with this. And notice there, in 1 John 5, we looked at that as we went through 1 John. In 1 John chapter 5, and verses 1 and 2, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we read that last week, but look at it again here for a moment. 1 Corinthians 13 and verses 4 to 6. Love is patient and kind. Notice that. Patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So we're told then in chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. Pursue love. The two common words in the Greek language that are used to translate our English word love are agape and phileo. Agape love differs from phileo love, as used here in Hebrews 13:1. Philadelphia, brotherly love, for phileo. And Adelphia, brother, the agape, and let me emphasize this, agape love expresses a state or a condition of relationship, as seen in these ideas of affection for somebody, is kindly affection towards someone, to be content with and to take pleasure in the object of love. That's what agape emphasizes. If you have agape love, it means you have an affection for someone. You have contentment with those people. And you have a pleasure that you find in your association with them. Agape love, on the other hand, deals with action. It is more active, approving, welcoming, treating kindly, showing affection, or fondly doing something. Philadelphia love, then, is showing love to those who share in a common connection, such as fellowship of faith in Jesus Christ. So these are brothers in their common union in Jesus Christ. They're being born of God. They're being joined together by Jesus Christ. So they are then brothers in this common fellowship of the faith, and therefore require what is required of them is Philadelphia, which is welcoming, approving, treating kindly, showing affection for, and fondly doing something with these believers. Philadelphia is the evidence and motivation for the continued outworking of agape, which is sacrificial love. Phileo is how it's worked out. And as noted last week, I believe phileo is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term hesed, which is translated mercy, kindness, goodness, steadfast love, which identifies God's love for His own children. In the last message, we considered Philadelphia, brotherly love, and hesed, covenant love, as evidenced in the life of Abraham. In this message, we want to examine hesed in the life of Ruth. Ruth illustrates Philadelphia, the kind of love that Jesus demands of His followers, and that which the apostle exhorts, let brotherly love continue. One sad aspect of the church in this day is its emphasis on love that fails by embracing something that is not really love. Not really love at all. Much of what passes for love is no more than an expression of emotional sympathetic interest. Real love is selfless, sacrificial. It's a choice that puts the good of others first, even if that choice is expensive and dangerous. And I would have emphasized to you that hesed love is very dangerous. How so? Well, we'll see. The Old Testament view of God is often regarded as austere and hard, while the New Testament version is a kinder and gentler God. This is a wrong perspective because it's based on a wrong understanding of both love and the person and purpose of God. Scripture reveals the unrelenting persistence of hesed in the Old Testament scriptures to accomplish the divine objective of peace and rest. In fact, I just read it this morning, that God's desire is the rest for His people. Shalom, that's expressed in the Hebrew term shalom. And this is done through redemption and the restoration of the universe ruined by sin's invasion. So let's look at Ruth here. And to do that, we need to get a little bit of a background first, some necessary background. And there's four chapters here, and I'm going to be brief on these because we can't cover everything. There's just no way. So let's look at it. And I would express, first of all, that what the theme of the book of Ruth is to demonstrate this truth, that God's people need a proper authority. They need a righteous king. God was their king, but they weren't paying much attention to God. Remember Samuel, when the people cried out for a God like the rest of the nations. Samuel was distressed about it because he took it personally. He was Israel's last judge. God said, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me, that I should be king over them. And so he ordered Samuel to give them the king that they wanted. But the book of Ruth here is showing us that God's going to give them a king after his own heart. And there, it's interesting that there are three stories that end the book of Judges. Two are found in the last chapters there, chapters 18 through 21. They are very disturbing tales. And they reveal that great need for a king, for a righteous king. God's kingdom requires a king, but sinful humans can never be in a kingdom of righteousness on earth, even with God being their king. That's the story of Israel. You want to know what the story of Israel is? It's this, that a sinful people can never be a kingdom of God on earth as long as they, even with a righteous king, as long as they are still in their sinful state. Now the third story, which follows, because if you'll notice Ruth chapter 1 verse 1 says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine. So Ruth here is set in the book of the Judges, and while it is not in the book of Judges, it's a story that's connected with the Judges. And here is this short story which introduces the background of Israel's first real human king, David. You say, well, wait a minute, David wasn't the first king, it was Saul. That was the people's choice. David's God's choice, a man after his own heart. Notice it says there was a famine in the land. Famine illustrates the true condition of a merely professing saint. Famine. Spiritual wilderness. Spiritual starvation. And God gave to the children of Israel famine when they were in their disobedience to illustrate to them and to teach them how much they needed him. In fact, it is true because Naomi, it says, in the fields of Moab, heard that the Lord had visited his people and given them food, in verse 6. So we know here that the famine was divinely ordained and divinely removed. And usually, and I don't have time to demonstrate that, but from the Deuteronomy and the Leviticus both state very clearly that God will give the children of Israel famine when they disobey him. So we can assume, I think correctly, that this famine in Bethlehem, isn't that ironic? The house of bread had no bread. And a fellow by the name of Elimelech, which means God is my king, evidence that God wasn't his king, because he fled Israel at this time of famine and went to the land of their enemies, the Moabites. The Moabites were the... Moab means, who is my father? And if you'll recall the story when God delivered Lot out of Sodom, his daughters had an incestuous relationship with him. And one of them gave birth to a boy whom they named Moab, the father of the Moabite people. So that's the place that he went. So here's his cousin, went down to the fields of their cousin there to the south and to the east of Bethlehem. A famine in Bethlehem, Ephratah. And what turned out to be a short time of being down there actually wound up to be 10 years. And 10 years of full of tragedy and sorrow and suffering. where Elimelech died. And then Naomi, bereft of her husband, clung to her two sons who married Moabite girls, and they both died, leaving only Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, widows, in a foreign land. And it's a tragedy of suffering for these three helpless widows, a reasonable choice, and a stubborn daughter-in-law. We don't know what happened. In verse 6, it says she heard that the Lord had visited and given food back to her people, so she decided to return to Bethlehem. Naomi, go home. I'm going to go home. And her two daughters-in-law stuck with her. They set out together, but somewhere along the trip there, Naomi suddenly came to her own senses, and she realized that these younger women would be far better off if they would go home to their parental homes, because only there would they stand any possibility of ever remarrying and having families. Orpah listened, and she went back to her father's house and to her father's God. Ruth, however, stubbornly refused to leave Naomi, expressing her vow in a poetic masterpiece. They're in verses 16, 17, often used in weddings, but doesn't have anything to do with the wedding here. But as one, as Cynthia Orzech, says in her book, Metaphor and Memory, says, it's an incandescent reply that has set 30 centuries trembling. A short poem of three stanzas that affirmed her vow to remain with Naomi no matter what. It is a remarkable work of grace in this woman's heart. And Naomi could never have imagined that God was working out a great plan for her care, and in no way could have possibly understood this. And in a wonderful display of Hesed love, three times this word is found in the book of Ruth in very conspicuous places. And we English readers fail to see it because it's translated by the English kindly. A word that doesn't really tell us the importance of this concept. Hesed love. So it's in the background. It's not open. It's hidden. But properly understood, the book of Ruth should encourage hope for all of God's children, no matter what they are called to suffer and to endure. So hope, then, and the human cycle of suffering. Look at Ecclesiastes for a moment, because this is important to understand. In the book of Ecclesiastes, which is Solomon's description of the human condition. It's a pagan view of life. And notice chapter 1, verses 5 and 8. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. All things are full of weariness. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Here's what it's about. It's like I said, it's a pagan view of life. It's written by Solomon in his old age, and it reflects a very dim view of life as seen from the perspective of God's judgment upon Adam, the first man. We all suffer Adam's condition. And therefore, life for us is often a drudgery. It's full of hardship, and it's full of sorrow, and it's full of suffering, and it's full of things we never understand, we can't understand. We cry out to God, and it seems like He doesn't hear us. And we're frustrated. That is the human condition that's expressed in the book of Ecclesiastes. Nevertheless, the book concludes that one's life would be better if he feared God and kept his commandments, there in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. This is not a gospel message. Our United States of America would be far better off if we got rid of the abortion industry, if we would throw Hollywood into the sea, if we would become a righteous nation again. And even though people were not saved in this country, they would still live a whole lot better life if they feared God and kept his commandments. So, Naomi here, and let's look at how this is affecting her. The heart of this book is expressed by Naomi, is expressed by Naomi, I should say, in the way that she blesses Orpah and Ruth. There in verse 8 of chapter 1, it says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." There was a bond that God had developed in the heart of these women for each other. These daughters-in-law obviously loved their mother-in-law because they stuck with her. She obviously loved them because of the way she shows her love to them. And it's expressed in this term right here. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. That word kindly is the word hesed. Covenant love. And it's expressed in Ruth's promise to Naomi. And Naomi is asking that Yahweh deal with these young women in covenant love. He's asking that Yahweh bind himself to them for good, no matter what their response to him will be. In other words, hesed love is stubborn love. It does not require positive response, for that matter, any response. This kind of love seeks the welfare of one loved and will allow no hindrance. The hesed Naomi desired for them was that they would find rest. Notice verse 9. She said, "The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you." Shalom. Rest. What is rest? This hesed rest is the theology of the Sabbath. Naomi wanted Yahweh to embrace these girls in his hesed love in order that they would find his rest for them. What she didn't understand, however, was how Yahweh worked hesed. What she wanted them to do in returning to their families would not ultimately bring the blessing which she was asking for them. Hesed is a tough love. She said, "It will be easier for you to go home." God said, "No, it's easier for you to tough it out. It's better for you to tough it out, not easier. We want the easy way. We want God to fix it for us so that it can be smooth and nice. We want all the rough spots taken out so we can be comfortable." God says, "This is not how I work. I'm overcoming sin. I'm overcoming the corruption of sin in your hearts and in your natures." Hesed is a tough love. Naomi wanted an easy love for them. God had other plans. So convincing them to remain with her would only lead to hardship. And she argued convincingly, but wrongly, I think, for what she thought would be best for them. Ruth only would enjoy the blessing because she embraced the suffering necessary to receive it. So Ruth's refusal and her selfless devotion is the hesed love. The Hebrew parallelism in these three stanzas of Ruth in her response here of verses 1, 16, and 17 radiates hesed love. It demonstrated. Let me just read it here. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me." The Hebrew says, "Be quiet. Stop. Stop. I don't want to hear anymore." She's arguing. "Go home. Go home. Go home. No, stop. Don't tell me anymore to go home. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. And may the Lord do so more, do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Whoa! Be quiet. I'm determined. I will not leave you. Do you understand what a choice that was? She's a Moabite. God said of the Moabites, they will not enter into the congregation of the Lord, not in the 10th generation, never! So here's a Moabite girl. She's a girl. She has no male protection. She's coming into Israel, into a covenant where she has no part. She has nothing to do with the commonwealth of Israel. She's a stranger from the promises and the covenants. Not only that, but she's an enemy. She's going to be looked upon with scorn. And she says, "Don't tell me not to go with you. I determined to go with you." And what would happen if Naomi died? Where would that leave Ruth in Israel? She was putting the noose around her neck and pulling the yarn, the string. She's going to hang herself good. For what reason? Because she loved Naomi. And for no other reason. She loved Naomi. Wow. She did the unthinkable. And changing her identity so completely, when the culture had no mechanism for it, none. Ruth's commitment was also permanent. She cut off any thought of returning, even after Naomi's death. Yahweh was now her God. Naomi's blessing her with Yahweh's chesed had greater implications than she knew. Ruth was now committed to Yahweh as much as anyone in Israel ever thought to be. Ruth was wholly committed, without which there is no salvation. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. Verses 18 and 19. So that brings us then to understand what's going on here. Yahweh's unfailing faithfulness. God's kindness came to Naomi unrecognized and unexpected in the person of Ruth. Now, do you hear me? She did not see God's kindness at all. She was full of lament, sorrow, even accusing God of his heavy hand against her. God did not throw her off. He kindly came to her, unrecognized and unexpected in the person of Ruth. Whether this is deliberate or not, I do not know, but in the second chapter, when she comes back, in the first chapter, when she comes back, she didn't even mention Ruth. Why? Because under the culture, Ruth is really just a slave anymore. That's all she is. She's no longer daughter-in-law. She's just a slave. And in the second chapter, Ruth determines to go and glean in the barley harvest. Naomi doesn't offer her any encouragement or any direction or any desire to go along with her and help her. None. She just goes by herself. Informs her mother-in-law and then takes off and goes by herself. You see, here's the key. We tend to shut out others in order to grieve in a false modesty and privacy, and then complain that those around us do not care. We desperately need to learn how to lament biblically, and in return to listen to the lament of others. That is what it means to love one another. It requires us to tune in to each other and to allow others into our own experiences. That's how Ruth responded to Naomi. She entered Naomi's life, shared her brokenness unobserved, and with no desire to be recognized for it. Her own grief enabled her to understand her mother-in-law's better. But the experience or not, she bore quietly with Naomi's brokenness as if it were her own. At the same time, Naomi did not see Ruth due to her own dazed and fog-dimmed existence. She was caught up with her own grief and couldn't even see Ruth. How did Ruth endure? She endured by dying to herself. She died to herself. Now we see the mystery of providence. The unfamiliar and unpredictable circumstances with no promise of reward. This book does not explain the mystery of their divinely ordered tragedy, as detailed there in verses 1 through 5. The famine, they're going to Moab, the death of the men. Nothing, doesn't offer us any explanation. Because there is no obvious explanation. The mystery of Hesed, however, was at work, taking these wretched sufferers to glorious places they could never have imagined in their present circumstances. You understand this? Man, God beat this into me this week. His Hesed love for us is unfailing, even when we cannot see it and when the circumstances cry out otherwise. The mystery deepens in observing Ruth's Hesed loyalty to Naomi. Hesed love is dangerous because it risks everything for no obvious benefit. What am I going to get from this? Nothing. Well, why do it? Because I have to. Ruth's concern for Naomi took her into unfamiliar and unpredictable circumstances with no promise of reward for her sacrifices. All that mattered to Ruth was Naomi. She burned her bridges, cast herself on Naomi's God, a God who testified against them and afflicted them to the point of their returning empty and destitute, according to verse 21. What could Ruth possibly find in that arrangement to encourage her choices? Faith doesn't give us an answer because... And it's not blind faith here. Blind faith could never survive this. But there is a mystery of providence. The work of sovereign redemption fulfilling the promised ends. God had said to the first woman who sinned that her seed would crush the serpent's head. And God intends to fulfill that promise. This explanation is hinted at in the opening of chapter 2 when the writer tells us, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech." Of the clan of God is my king. A worthy man. Now, I want to emphasize here that the way up is down. And that's what we see here too. Pointed out here from the book of Ecclesiastes that the pagan view of life is a circle. So the sun goes up and the sun comes down, and one day follows another, and it's an endless cycle of life. And there's the circle comes and the circle goes, and we go through the seasons only to start the circle all over again. And it's one after another, and we begin at our childhood and we grow old, and the circle never ceases. That's the way we see life. the beginning and the end. The end is the beginning. Peace is followed by war, which is followed by peace. And then the cycle repeats. Poverty leads to prosperity, which returns to poverty. Happiness cycles to suffering, and then back to happiness. This is the pagan principle, and it's the insight into our human existence as they see it. Hesed, however, is a symbol of hope. It's a line that goes down and then up, the J curve. History is moving toward a glorious climax with the invasion of salvation. Although at first the journey may seem like a downward move to death and despair, it doesn't end there. The curve turns and shoots upward in resurrection hope. Hesed does not lock us into a cycle of despair, but takes us on a journey of hope, even when it does not first appear so. God is a God who acts for those who wait for Him. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4 says, "From of old no one has heard or perceived by the ear, nor I has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for you." That's Hesed love. Unlike modern youth who think that they're entitled to have others care for them, Ruth acted to care for Naomi. In her present needs, she even degraded herself to glean in a barley harvest, a right accorded to the poor and the needy, according to Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24. She planned on to ask permission to do so. That's clear right here when she said, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." The one who will let me. Apparently during this period of the judges, even consideration for the poor was neglected. And she might have found rebuff and rudely turned away had she asked. Nevertheless, she went. She cared only then for Naomi's welfare. She was duty-bound to glean in the fields. And it was a very humiliating thing for her to do. But Providence directed her to Boaz. And Ruth's journey up began its upward curve in resurrection to glorious hope. It's interesting how the writer speaks of this. She happened upon the field belonging to Boaz. There are no accidents for the Christian. Hap suggests accident. It was an accidental circumstance that she landed there in Boaz's field. No. It was divine providence that put her there. And who is this Boaz? Who is this Boaz? See, we saw a glimpse of him there back in the second chapter. He had a relative, a husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. He is the picture of the Savior. He is introduced when death has robbed Naomi of all hope of that's humanly possible. Boaz is introduced to the reader. We understand what's going on, but Naomi doesn't. In order for us to understand how God works behind the scenes to accomplish His plan, all the pieces are now in place. And here's another very, very important thing that I think I want you to see and take away from this. That Ruth's testimony in all of this is vital because it reflects the Father's unfailing love. Real servants of God must reflect the Father's unfailing love for His own through Jesus Christ. True saints are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4, 2 and 3. That's how Ruth behaved. Her selfless determination to pursue Naomi's welfare provided the setting for God's providential work behind the scenes to bring about Naomi's redemption. The unseen hand guided Ruth to the fields of Boaz. However, it must be noted that the tragedy of Naomi's circumstances, coupled with the steadfast Hesed commitment of Ruth, were elements providence required to do its work. Why do we suffer? God requires it. Necessity determined her course. Love limited her. But it was God's means to deepen her life in a way that she could not have imagined. Her only option for survival was to glean. A menial and degrading work that took away all her carnal pride and dignity. At the same time, Hesed replaced these human crutches with real spiritual dignity, a dignity that caught the eye of the worthy champion. Ruth was in apparent danger, but she trusted her God. She took no thought for being safeguarded in a culture of her day. She chose to place herself right there in the middle of that danger. And there was no bill of rights in that nation to which she could turn and demand protection. Indeed, in that day, she was very exposed on several fronts. She was a woman, a widow, with no male to establish her identity as a person or to defend her against abuses. As a woman and a Moabite foreigner, she was alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger of the covenant promises, trusting Israel's God as her protector. Yet she understood her times. Ruth knew what the people of Israel should have understood, that they were to seek him for their protection, not a document of human government or but rather the promises of Yahweh. The psalmist declared, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 46, verse 1. The Lord pronounced in Isaiah, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Isaiah 41, verse 10. Boaz discovered this about Ruth. She acted because she loved and trusted the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings she had come to take refuge. He saw that and said that back to her. Ruth 2:12. Her love and trust were not misplaced, for providence assigned Boaz as her human protector. You see that? Who is this girl? Well, that's Ruth, who came back with Naomi. And he didn't hesitate. He acted immediately. Verses 8 and 9 issued a series of sharp and brief commands. Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in any other field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men? He's already done this. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? She was fair game. And in that culture, that meant something. You guys, you see that girl right there? You touch her and you'll have me to deal with. Whoa. Oh, yes, sir, we're not going to go near her. And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink the water that the young men have drawn. Boy, there's something. Whoa! She would have been required to get her own water. And then if the young men came and drank out of it, she couldn't complain. But he turned the tables on them. And said, you guys, if she needs water, you let her drink all she wants. And don't you dare touch her, because you will have me to answer for. Whoa. He quickly and powerfully established Ruth's place and status among them, of which she had no doubt. She saw herself as a slave. That's what she called herself. I am Ruth, your slave. But notice how he referred to her. Daughter. Now listen, my daughter. He regarded her as a daughter. God secured her welfare better than any Bill of Rights could ever have done. And so that brings us to this, Ruth's rest, brought about by Naomi's revived hope. The book of Ruth is not about Ruth, by the way. It's about Naomi. When she realized that God was what God was doing for her through Ruth, she worshiped there and she said, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." God didn't back off of his promises. Hope awakened in Naomi's heart, and the joy of it flooded her soul. Her family line had not died out as she despaired. A marriage of Ruth to Boaz would produce children that would keep her tribal perpetuity alive. Yahweh's hesed was shown to both Naomi and the living and to Elimelech the dead. The hopelessness of her condition was instantly altered and her heart was given new life again. Hesed has power to raise the dead. Now, we don't have time to fully develop this wonderful story. As you can probably tell, I get choked up just thinking about it. Read it on your own. But what we have sought to show in this story this morning is that Hesed looks like. Naomi put together a plan to provoke Boaz to marry Ruth, and it worked. I'd like to go into it. It's an interesting story. I mean, she basically told Ruth to play like a prostitute and lay at his feet. And that was a very dangerous move. But it worked. And Boaz's response shows us the third use of the term hesed. When he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter, you have made this last hesed greater than the first, and that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor." Poor or rich. Wow. What Naomi could not possibly understand at this time was how her new hope was connected to Judah, her ancestor, with the prophecy of Jacob. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. To him shall be the obedience of the people." Genesis 49, verse 10. Yahweh's hesed kindness would then extend to all whom the Lord God would call, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 39. "From every people, kindred, tribe, nation, through Jesus Christ, who would spring from Ruth's son." Ruth was the great-grandmother of King David. Amazing truth there spelled out in that last chapter. So what can we take away from this lesson? Three things here very briefly. In our deepest despair and hopelessness, God is at work, though sometimes unseen, but faithful. In that work, he uses the most unlikely people and circumstances to advance his glorious purpose in our peace and rest, our shalom. How could Naomi have ever imagined that God was going to use a Moabite girl and bring her into the covenant of Israel with full standing? Just amazing. The example of Ruth's selfless commitment ought then to push us out of our own comfort zones. Trusting his hesed and risking all for his kingdom. Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things shall be added to you." Secondly, hesed love teaches us to realize that God's ways are not our ways, but his ways are designed for the greater good of his own children. And thirdly, God's plan to include our greatest good, although we may not recognize it in our present circumstances. Face your circumstances, but then live it through, trusting the Lord. You've got to just trust the Lord. Life is hard. It's full of disappointment and suffering. Christianity is a religion of hope, but not platitude of comfort or techniques of adjustment to make life more comfortable. Father, I pray you take this example of Ruth and, Lord, open our eyes and our hearts to see what's really behind it. Here's a phenomenal story of this woman who bonded herself to Naomi with a glue that is used of marriage. What was running through her mind, we really don't know, but we just see her interactions. And we marvel. Here was a girl who saw something in Israel's God that she did not see in her own. And it was your spirit who opened her eyes to this. It was not her. It was not something in her. It was your spirit who opened her eyes. And she saw in Israel's God real hope, for which she was willing to sacrifice everything, even if it meant dying a humiliating and degrading life of a slave in Israel to get. She said, I will have God as my Savior. She trusted in your saving love. And you were faithful to her in it. Wow. Father, thank you for this word of hope for our own life, our own situation. And I pray, God, that you will bring revival to our people right here, to our community, to our place and our circumstances, for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.